Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
Well, it is a great joy to be worshiping with you this evening and to be sharing with you from God's Word. It's been wonderful to be for us to be spending this season here at Grace, and when there's a more appropriate time, it'd be wonderful. I would just love to share with you all of the things that God's been teaching us and all of the ways that my family, Corey, Daniel, and Elizabeth, and I, that we're thankful for this church. We've been here for only about 9-10 months, and we've only been part of the Grove City community for less than 2 years. And some of you I've gotten to know quite well during that time, as well as we can, in about a year or a year and a half. Others, I don't know you at well or really at all. But I know that each of us, as we gather here today and as we go about our lives, each of us carries some sort of spiritual or emotional baggage wherever we go from our past. Some of the burdens that we carry with us are things that we've done. Some of these things are things that others have done to us. Some of us don't even realize all of the burdens that our family and our culture and our society lay on us. We just sort of accept these burdens as normal and natural. Some of you are very young. Some of us are a little less young, and so have been through a lot more in our lives, and so more time to see God's faithfulness, but also more time for us to pick up spiritual and emotional baggage. Some of us have baggage that is of the, you know, Spirit Airlines, you can fit it under the seat in front of you kind of variety, just very small, very light. If you have that, that's a blessing. But some of it is when my mother-in-law comes to stay with us, kind of large and heavy baggage. Not from my mother-in-law, from the baggage that she brings, the physical baggage. She's prepared for everything. I love her dearly. She's always prepared. What I'd like to share this evening is a message from Ezekiel 20. It'll actually be in two parts, this week and next week. And it's a passage that I've just been mulling over and can't seem to get away from for these last couple of years. And the passage contains a message for us about the burdens that are placed on us by where we're born and how we're raised and the societies in which we live. And as I said before, our natural tendency is just to accept these things that are placed upon us as normal. And then what we do is we end up laying those on others as well. But the gospel is a message of freedom. Freedom to resist and overcome the spirit of our age, and to overcome the spirits that haunt us. And it's also a message of freedom of a life that is animated by the Spirit of God. Well, Ezekiel 20, as we've just read only a portion of it, it is a rather long chapter, and so we're only going to focus on a portion of it. Ezekiel is a priest and a prophet, and he's living at the twilight, the last days of his country's formal independence. Judah has been attacked by the empire of Babylon, and some of its people have been deported to Babylon, hundreds of miles to the east, across the desert. But the temple of Yahweh, the God of Israel, has not yet been destroyed, and a Judahite king still rules in Jerusalem, but only as a puppet of the king of Babylon. And Ezekiel was one of these exiles in the first wave of deportations as a young adult in his 20s, so maybe not far off from an age from many of you. And some false prophets have been telling the king of Judah or the exiles in Babylon that the exile is not a punishment for their sin and rebellion, and that all these troubles with Babylon, they're going to blow over and they're going to end very soon. But true prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel know that this is not the case, and that they continue to give this harsh-sounding message for the people of Judah that they're going to continue to experience punishment under the Babylonians for an extended period of time. And only after that time will Yahweh, their God, forgive them and rescue them. And at the start of the passage, as we read earlier, Ezekiel 20, some of the elders of the people who are in Babylon with Ezekiel come to the prophet to ask for a word of guidance and hope from Yahweh. And what he gives them instead is ultimately hopeful, but as we heard before, it really doesn't sound that hopeful to start out with. What he does is he recounts the history of the nation of Israel from hundreds of years before, when Yahweh rescued them out of the land of Egypt, all the way up to the present. And it's a very negative portrait of their ancestors. In fact, in comparison to the stories as we read them in Exodus and Numbers, some commentators have felt like it seems too negative to be true. Now, I don't think that Ezekiel's telling of the story is overly negative, but for today, we're going to focus in on one unique feature of his version of the story. It's this command in verse 7 where he tells the people to get rid of the images of other gods that they have been worshiping. So this story of the Lord, so in order to understand that, we have to kind of go back and think about the relationship that the Lord, Yahweh, has with Israel. It's a story that begins this special relationship when they were already slaves in Egypt. And as we know from their scriptures, Yahweh already had a special relationship with the ancestors of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when we read Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 6, we find a new piece of this relationship. And this dovetails really well with what Pastor Eric preached about last week in Ethan's absence. He preached on Exodus 3, and we learned about the divine name, Yahweh, and its meaning. But in chapter 6, God, Yahweh, says to Moses that he did not reveal his special name, Yahweh, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They only knew him as El Shaddai, translated as God Almighty. And so when Yahweh God returns to his people to rescue them from their slavery, it's a new stage in his relationship with them, and it's accompanied by this new revelation of his identity. And what an amazing revelation it is when he comes to rescue his people. When Moses is reflecting back on this moment at the end of his life, he marvels at what Yahweh has done in rescuing Israel from slavery. He says in Deuteronomy 4, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Has this ever been done before? Has it ever happened that a God spoke to a people from the midst of the fire and has then went and rescued an entire people from the midst of another people for himself, from the midst of those people and their gods?" And it's a rhetorical question because it's never happened before. This is a unique event and an amazing thing. But here's the problem. Here's the problem in Israel's story, and we see it as we move on through the book of Exodus and into Numbers. Yahweh can take the people out of the slavery, but he seems to be much more difficult to take the slavery out of the people. And as we said before, in Ezekiel 20, scholars have been puzzling over verse 7, "Get rid of those images of other gods that you've been worshiping. Stop serving those gods that have made you unclean." I'm paraphrasing once again. Where does it say in Exodus that the Israelites were worshiping and serving other gods in Egypt? Well, here's where we have to think a little bit like an ancient person, even though maybe we'll see that our way of thinking as modern people is really not so different from the ancient way of thinking. Ancient people believed that spiritual forces governed everything in life. And the Egyptians, like the Mesopotamians and other peoples, had gods for everything. There were gods for fathers who led households. There were gods who helped women conceive children. There were gods that made the Nile River flood each year at just the right time to water and feed the crops and make them grow. There was a sun god, Ra, and the pharaoh was thought to be the human presence of Ra on earth. And on, they had many, many gods. And also important is that there was no religious freedom in these societies as we understand it. And religion was not a private matter of belief in your own heart and mind. Serving the gods of the household, the gods of the city, the gods of the nation, and the high gods, this was absolutely necessary for everyone. If you were from another place and then came to a different place, either as a traveler or as a slave, then you could probably still honor and serve the gods of your homeland if you wanted to, as long as you also served the gods of the place that where you were living. But for slaves especially, they had no choice in the gods that they served. If their masters worshipped the gods of Egypt, the slaves did too. And practically, this affected every area of their lives. So imagine coming into your house or going out of your house, and there were little images of gods on a small table or a little alcove in the wall. And every time you passed by, you would have to just briefly bow or gesture to the gods, or even take a little pinch of incense there and burn it on a candle. Now, when I was in India back in March, I saw little shrines to various gods on street corners. It was very, very frequent to see these little alcoves built into the walls of people's property where anyone passing by could and was encouraged to sacrifice to the god. And this is how people would, this is how, if you lived in this society, you would go out and come in. And at special times of the day, or special days of the week or months of the year, the entire household would honor the gods with prayers or sacrifices. And if you were a child or a servant or a slave, you could not choose to excuse yourself from these actions. Well, you know, just bowing or burning incense to these idols doesn't sound so bad or so oppressive, especially if you might say, well, it's just meaningless in my, you know, meaningless to me in my heart. But this misses two important aspects of human living. First of all, the rituals that we do every hour, every day, every week, they shape over time what we believe, and they also come to reflect what we believe. If I think about, you know, if I say I care about being physically more healthy, then I really need to prove that by making a daily habit of exercise and spending more time to make healthier food. If I tell my wife that I love her, I have to accompany those words with acts of service. I will show her physical affection. I'll serve in the home, take care of the finances, support her in her vocation and the things that she cares about. And the more that I practice this daily, weekly, monthly rituals, the easier they become, and they also communicate what I actually believe. But like anyone else, like all of us, I think we have competing rituals or rituals that shape our minds and our beliefs in different directions or in competing directions. So when I go out of the house, instead of bowing to a statue of a god or taking a small image of a god with me on a necklace or saying a quick prayer, I grab three things. I grab my keys, I grab my wallet, and I grab my phone, right? So these are signs of my, you know, my prowess, right? My power and ability, my involvement in the world and the economy. I can drive places not too fast. I can communicate with people not too well. And I can buy things as long as I, you know, ultimately pay the credit card bill. But if I don't have these power symbols with me, I feel naked, right? You ever walked out without your phone or without your wallet? You're just like, I'm missing something. And when I come home, I set these in a basket by the door so that I always am able to grab them on my way out. Another example, when I'm at home, a lot of my attention is directed to particular objects. When I was growing up in New Jersey, no applause there. when I was growing up there, here we go, here we go. When I was growing up, there was a shrine in the corner of our living room, and all of the chairs and the sofa were facing towards it, and we would spend a lot of time looking at this shrine and listening to what it would have to say to us. You all know what I'm talking about, right? But now we have tiny televisions, right, in our pockets all the time, and we've all felt the draw of pulling out our phones when we're bored or when we're fearful of missing out or not knowing something or not receiving the affirming likes on social media that we're expecting. But the point is that the hourly and even minute-by-minute rituals and daily and weekly activities of our lives, that shows us what forces we actually serve and what we really believe. The gods of our age, commerce, politics, entertainment, attention, sexual pleasure, these are all telling us stories about what is meaning and what is good, and these stories are very powerful. And we tend to structure our lives according to these stories and their rituals rather than the stories of God, the God story of creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. And the second thing that we have a little bit of a blind spot when we think about ourselves in connection to ancient peoples with their gods shaping their lives is that the gods we serve, they rule over us and in some cases abuse us, and then we tend to use them to rule over others. So if you were an Israelite slave in Egypt and your parents and your grandparents before you had been slaves, all of you serving Egyptian masters, and you were forced to serve Egyptian gods, then you would come to accept over time that, well, this is just the way things are. The gods have given these people power over us, and they can make us do whatever they want. They can beat us, they can sexually abuse us, they can even kill us if they want, and the gods allow it to happen. And therefore, the gods must want it to be this way. And then, very importantly, when I, as a slave, am in some position to domineer someone else, to harm them, to make them submit to me, then I do it. Because it makes me feel like I have power, and because the gods must want it to be this way. If you start to reflect on it too much, this vicious cycle, then you might become angry at the gods, or God, for allowing it to be this way. Or it's easier, perhaps, just to become numb to this pain that you feel and the pain that you inflict upon others. And I know it might be difficult, but I want us to each to think about our slavery, our shame, and the guilt that we've internalized from maybe from our family, from our culture, culture of origin. In verse 7, we read that the Lord said to the Israelites, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. What are the gods that you've served? Because you've always served them, and you can't seem to get away from the shame. What are the lies that they tell you? Maybe your slavery is physical abuse from your childhood or from a past relationship, and you just can't seem to escape the feeling that you're worthless. Maybe your slavery is the culture of materialism, money, success. You know, you were told by your parents, either explicitly or implicitly, that your worth is based on how successful you are at a good job and how much money you make, and that story of human worth has enslaved you ever since. Maybe there's a specific moment in your life when you made a choice or felt like you had no other choice, and the memory of that moment has held you captive ever since. Maybe it was a choice to abandon someone that you loved, or to give in to someone who told you that they loved you, but really just wanted to use you. And some of the sins that enslave us are outward and obvious. We just carry the shame before others. But some are more private and internal, and those can be more pernicious and life-sucking, as we know. And when we read from the Gospel, the book of John, chapter 8, there was a woman caught in the act of adultery and dragged out before Jesus for judgment. Now, her sin was very obvious. She had committed adultery. She'd broken up at least one family, maybe two. She had no excuse or defense to offer. She was guilty. But the religious leaders who brought her before Jesus had guilt and had shame as well. And as Jesus stooped to write in the dirt, apparently listing their secret sins that he knew were characterizing and stewing their hearts, enslaving them, and prompting them to lash out against others, against Jesus and this woman, maybe some of them had committed adultery or were lusted after a woman. Maybe some of them had betrayed friends. Maybe one had secretly stolen money. Maybe one was consumed with kissing up to others to try to gain power for himself. And Jesus was not saying that the woman had not sinned, but that the inward sins are just as destructive as the outward sins. But there is good news. There's always good news. The God who created us, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he sees our shame that we carry from our slavery and our abuse and the ways that we enslave and abuse others in response. And he wants to take away our shame and our guilt. And he wants to redeem our lives that have been ruled by these gods that enslave us. When the woman is left alone before Jesus with her accusers and walking away in shame, Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." Jesus, God incarnate, sees this woman's guilt and her shame just all before him. She can't hide it, but he shows her mercy instead of judgment. And this mercy that he shows her is not a cheap grace that allows her to go back to the enslaving sins that were destroying her and her family and others around her. It's a mercy that transforms her and sets her free. But each of us here today lives with the scars and the effects of our sins in our lives, the sins that we've committed, sins committed against us. And that's a reality of life in this fallen world. But the good news is that because of Christ's death and resurrection, for those who believe and turn to God in repentance, we are no longer defined by these sins. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So what is he saying? You were a thief. You were a worshiper of other gods. You were an alcohol addict. You were an abuser. You were an adulterer. But you were washed and made clean. And these things no longer define you anymore. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon you. God places his name upon you. And coming back to Ezekiel 20, the way that this chapter concludes, and we'll see next week, is that Yahweh is not ultimately going to allow his people to wallow in the shame of serving other gods, of having those gods' names and rituals and habits define his people. Yahweh is going to drag his people away from slavery to those forces, whether they like it or not. The God of Israel is a God of true freedom who gives statutes and laws by which his people can do them and receive life. Well, I hope you're starting to see why I get so excited about this chapter, why I'm so blown away by Ezekiel 20, God's radical love for his people. But what does this mean for us in response? Well, if you've never called upon the God revealed in the Bible, do it right now. Don't wallow any longer in your shame and your guilt. There is no sin that's so grievous that he will not forgive it. And there's no shame so great that Jesus' honor does not cover it and take it away. In Colossians 2, we read that at the cross, Jesus put to shame the spiritual forces that took shame, that brought shame upon us when we followed them. So if you've never called upon God to take away your shame and your guilt, confess that to him, call upon him today, and receive his freedom. But the next thing to do, and this applies to all of us, is to recognize the gods of our age and to reject the hold that these gods still have on our lives. And before, we were talking about the rituals of our lives, how we spend our time, how we focus our lives each day on certain things. It's sobering, but it's important to consider whether the rituals you are doing reflect the claim of God upon your life, or whether your life in reality belongs to the gods of our age: money, power, sex, entertainment, attention, and politics. These are all good things that God has created, but they belong in their proper place. But it's not enough to simply name these rituals, the gods that we continue to serve. We need to ask, what rituals do we need to engage in to replace these bad rituals? And this means that everything from our day-to-day habits up to and including the purposes and motivations for our work, up to our major life decisions, including how do we choose our friends? How do we choose our spouse? And what do we do with our money? All of these things point us either to God or towards something else. What we worship is what we become. We find our truest purpose when we worship and become like the God who created us in his image. And the process of learning to live without our shame and without our guilt is difficult, but the life of freedom according to God's will is not difficult. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light.
Free at last, they took your life. They could not take.